When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Thank you, Andrew. We'll just pray again, just before I start. As we pray for the children, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we read your word, and would make us and the people who love Christ more and more. Lord, may we understand his passion here and share some of that passion ourselves. Amen. Well, I've got a picture for you. There it is. Can you guess what that is? This is interactive. You may shout out. A church, a Christian conference. A group of young people trying to copy my beard. No, actually, what this is the Sunday Assembly in London. It's a place where you can go, you can sing inspiring pop songs, you can listen to motivational talks on how to flourish as human beings, you can meet others and you can do good in society, and there's no reference to God whatsoever. According to their website, it's 100% celebration of life, it has no doctrine, it has no deity, it is radically inclusive, everyone is welcome regardless of their beliefs. This is a place of love that is open and accepting, it says. This is human beings worshipping human beings. And it's here in London, and it's in 70 other cities around the world, and their mission is to have a Sunday assembly in every major town or city in the UK. But what I'm hoping to show here this morning is why we should believe in Jesus, and why we shouldn't believe in human beings. So let's have a look at our passage. Jesus and his disciples have left the wedding of Cana, where a good time was had by all, as we learned last week. And they've gone up to Jerusalem in preparation for another festival, the festival of the Passover. They go to the temple and they enter the outer courtyard. And then we are surprised, aren't we? Because this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who we like to think of, suddenly makes a whip and he drives sheep, cattle and men out of the temple courts. He shows them the door in no uncertain terms. He overturns their tables. They scatter. The money is scattered all over the floor. And in effect, he's saying, "Get out of here." And the disciples have only been with him for a few weeks, and they're probably thinking, well, what's got into Jesus this morning? Is this guy safe to follow around? Is he going to get us all locked up or worse? It all comes as a little bit of a surprise, doesn't it? And it's only later that we are told the disciples remember a line in Psalm 69, a psalm by King David that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they realized because of that, that this is just the kind of thing, actually, that a Messiah, God's anointed king, who will come in the line of David, should do. In the psalm, David laments over the enemies of God and how they seem to get the upper hand in everything, and he wants to fight back for God's honor, and he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But that kind of zeal still doesn't really explain why Jesus gets so passionate in this passage, why he is so slightly scary. But before we get there, I want to keep you on your toes, and I'm going to swap these two questions over, and I'm going to answer the second question first. Why shouldn't we believe in human beings? And I'm going to jump right down to the end of the passage, to verses 23 and 25. And they're strange little verses at the end of this story, aren't they? You almost forget them. They seem quite insignificant. It's a point where you turn off when Andrew is reading. But what they teach you is actually that the Sunday Assembly has got it wrong. We shouldn't believe in humanity as the answer to all of our problems, because human beings on their own, even after the best motivational talks, can't consistently do the right thing. And without God, they're never going to make this world a better place. Yes, by studying God's order in the universe and by using the intelligence and creativity that God has given each one of us as human beings and the resources that this world he has created affords us, we may progress technologically and we may make better lives for ourselves in that sense, but our hearts still have the same old problems that we've always had before. Jesus knows all people, verse 24. Jesus knows what is in each person, verse 25. And it's not a pretty sight. What John shows here is that Christ takes it for granted that human beings are bad. They're not to be trusted, even though on the face of it, these people are with Jesus. They are believing in Jesus. And unless we understand this problem of human sin, we're never going to understand Jesus' fierce passion in the rest of the passage. And we can't just admit to ourselves a few peccadilloes or minor faults in the past, as though we were at a job interview and asked to explain our weaknesses. You know, I'm a bit of a perfectionist and that kind of answer. When we try to convince ourselves that our badness isn't really that serious after all, we can never really understand why God should ever get angry at anything, as he does here. What we really like to think is that God should treat us kindly, giving us the same kind of leeway that we give ourselves. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Problem of Pain, on page 46, says this: "When we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. As soon as we perceive our badness, in other words, we truly understand it, we believe it, it appears inevitable, a mere corollary from God's goodness. God is good, therefore we are bad." He goes on to say on page 55, he says, "Humility, after the first shock, is a cheerful virtue. It is the high-minded unbeliever, like those young people at the Sunday Assembly perhaps, desperately trying in the teeth of repeated disappointments, we'd say, to retain his faith in human nature, who is really sad." We shouldn't believe in human beings, because Jesus knows what's on the inside, and it's not a pretty sight. So let's go back now and ask why we should believe in Jesus. And this part of the story is a tale of two passions. Firstly, Jesus' fierce passion, his anger, if you like. And secondly, the passion of Jesus, by which we mean his sacrificial suffering. So it's a little play of words here. Passion, obviously, meant suffering in English a long time before it meant something lovey-dovey or even getting hot under the collar. So we speak of the passion of Christ, and Mel Gibson makes films about it, and that kind of thing. It means the suffering of Christ. So firstly, let's look at Jesus' fierce passion. And we need to ask, what is it that gets Jesus so angry when he walks into the temple courts and finds these animals and money changers? Well, I think it's simply that it's because of what we said before. He knows human beings. He knows what they have on the inside, and he sees that they are bad, and yet he loves them. And he desperately wants them to be able to come to God, his Father, and find there the forgiveness, the peace, and the rest that each one of us needs. And when we speak of love, we know that it can actually become quite fierce, can't it, love? So we've known through the experience of our children that come year six, where Lucas is now, Sometimes all those mums in the playground who've been great friends for the last 6 years suddenly become very fierce in their protective competition, really, for their lovely son or daughter who they want to get into the best school ahead of the other friends that they have in their class, perhaps, when it's sort of competitive entry. And loving parents are proved sometimes not to be at all laid back when it comes to their children's welfare. And so shouldn't really surprise us that Jesus, who is infinitely and eternally loving, should also be fiercely passionate about stuff that affects his children. So again, in The Problem of the Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, when Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, in other words, indifferent concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so likely invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. It didn't fit on the slide, but he goes on to say, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value in their creator's eyes. Do you get the picture? Is because God loves us so much that he becomes so passionate, he gets so worked up when something that affects his children's welfare is in front of his nose. So in Jesus, we have someone who knows us. He knows our inner need. He knows he is infinitely loving himself. He desperately wants us to be able to come to God and find God's love and forgiveness. And what really gets him going is a religion that isn't helping people to come to God. He can't stand it. What he should find in the temple there is a kind of reverent dignity, the murmur of prayer, something a bit like English cathedrals try to create against the hordes of tourists that go to see them. Instead, what he finds is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and heartfelt repentance, meaningful worship and moving prayer, he finds the sound of noisy commerce. And it's not even here that he's condemning the whole sacrificial system of the temple. In fact, that still has a purpose, at least for the time being, until Jesus' death. No, it's the fact that the temple authorities are not doing everything they can to help people to come to God. They're putting barriers in the way. And there's two issues here that John brings to our attention. Firstly, there's the problem of place, the problem of location. And then there's the problem of corruption as well. But let's look at the problem of place, the location. And we see that this action we're reading about here goes on in the outer court of the temple, what was known as the court of the Gentiles, because this was as far as any Gentile ever got. The temple had a sort of series of barriers, and it sort of was purposely designed that way to sort of create this impression of getting closer to God through the ceremonies and sacrifices involved. In approaching this unsafe, scary, holy God. And between the outer and the inner courts, there were these notices. And there's a stone on this slide. You can't read that. But these are the actual stone that were placed in the temple, warning the Gentiles and any unclean person in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek that they should stay in the Gentile court, they should keep out of the inner courts on pain of death. It says no intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. So it's a charming notice to put up on the outside of your church, wasn't it, really? The idea was that only Jews could enter the inner courts. We've got this on the next slide, so you might be able to see that. So this is the outer court, what we're speaking about, the Gentile courts. In the big block in the middle, that's the inner court. So the women could get into the court of women. Jewish men could get into this yellow square surrounding the big bit in the green. So the women could get there, the men could get there. Even lepers could get up to that little bit there. Only the priests could go into the court of the priests. Only the high priest could go into the holy place. And only once a year could he enter the most at the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So you see there's all these barriers already. And you can imagine, can't you, being a God-fearing Gentile, and as far as you can get, well, you've made a long journey to get here, and all you can do is go and stand in this bit here, in the Gentile courts. And you made this long journey, and you wanted to come and worship the God of the Jews. Perhaps you wanted to find out more about the God of the Jews. And yet the closest you can get to the center of Yahweh worship is the outside court of the Gentiles. And then you get there, and there's this noise, there's this smell. There's all the sights and sounds of the marketplace. And there's different vendors shouting out, and there's customers haggling over prices. I mean, it's bad enough from personal experience knowing having a donkey braying in the background as you're trying to give your nativity talk. And the thing is that none of this mattered to the ones in the know, the people in the club, the Jews, because they could make their purchases at the temple shop, and then they could go through the little wall of separation, which is a charming name, isn't it? But that's what they called it, where they put those notices. And up the steps and away from all that noise and bustle and worship God as you wanted to. But not if you were a Gentile. But who cared about them? And then there was the problem of corruption. You know what it's like. You go to any town square in any major city in Europe, and if you buy a coffee, then you're at least going to pay at least a euro more than you'd pay for the same coffee in a little side street off the square. But you don't know where to go. Do you go and get the decent prices, do you? Or if you go to the airport departure lounge and you discover that all the duty-free is more expensive than at your little corner shop down the road. And it's because you're a captive audience. And there's plenty of evidence to say that it was the same in the Temple of Jerusalem. So your sacrificial calves, lambs and doves would all cost a little bit more. And the exchange rates were a bit of a rip-off. And it's not even like there was a really good reason for you to change your money in the first place, because the temple authorities were making you pay your temple tax in a particular type of coin. Now, some have suggested that Roman coins weren't acceptable because of the pagan images on them. But in fact, the temple authorities insisted on being paid in these Tyrian shekels, which is a particular type of Roman coin from the province of Tyre, despite the fact that these Tyrian shekels have this likeness on, which is the Phoenician god Melkart or Baal. Who was also a Greek god, Heracles, and which is why he's wearing the Olympic Games sort of thing around his head. So it turns out, actually, that the temple authorities were less concerned about the purity of the image on the coins as they were about the purity of the alloy, because these coins were 94% silver, when most other Roman coins were only 80% silver. So when you melted them down into ingots, you got less silver for your money. So that's why you had money changers. So basically, if you came to Jerusalem without the right animal and without the right coins, you were going to get ripped off. And put these two issues together, and what does it say? Well, it says if you're an outsider here, if you're a Gentile here, you're less than welcome. We don't really want you to come and worship our God. Not only are we going to spoil your worship space by sticking our marketplace in the middle of it, but actually you are the most at risk, really, from the extortion of overpriced sacrificial animals and unfair exchange rates. And it's not the money-making per se which disgusts Jesus. It's the fact that all of this impedes access to God, to those who most need it. So in Mark 11, where Jesus does this again, he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which says that God's house, the temple, should be a house of prayer for all nations. All the nations, the Gentiles, coming to Jerusalem to pray to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So that's what got Jesus going. That's why Jesus' passion here is so fierce. It's because there's another barrier to the people who wanted to come and worship the true and living God. Contrast this passion of Jesus with the way that he treats other people he meets who he knows to be sinners, the woman by the well, the woman caught in adultery, But its harshest condemnation is for who? It's always reserved for religious leaders who by their actions blocked people's access to God. So in Matthew 23, Jesus says to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Jesus even rebukes his own disciples in Matthew chapter 9 when he says, people were trying to bring little children to Jesus for him to pray for them. And Jesus' disciples tried to send them away, didn't they? Trying to block their access to God, really. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. See, if there's one thing that gets Jesus going, if there's one thing that Jesus is especially passionate about, it is about making sure that nobody's ever prevented or blocked from being able to come to God. The Jews were supposed to be, from Abraham's covenant all the way through, a blessing to other nations, to show other nations the way to know God. And yet here they are getting in the way. And it's Jesus' love for people that makes him so fierce. He loves them. He sees in them sinners who need forgiveness, who need to come to God. Now we have to ask ourselves, don't we, whether in our own church, do we ever unwittingly put people off from coming to God? Do we ever unwittingly put barriers in the way? It's hard to think about it, isn't it? But actually, maybe by some of our cliques, where we like to talk to each other, but not so good at welcoming newcomers, maybe we put people off. Maybe there's in-jokes that I use from up here in front or whatever. We're full of them. HBC, we say it so casually, don't we, instead of explaining what it means, Holiday Bible Club. Maybe our excessive informality puts some people off, I don't know. Arriving late, so we're not here to welcome people, because newcomers always turn off on time, or 5 minutes early, and they sit here on their own, watching us all run around like headless chickens getting ready for the service. Can we get here on time, so that we're here to welcome people? Does our behavior put people off sometimes? Because we know how Jesus might feel about that. So firstly, what is it that arouses Jesus' fierce passion? Well, it's people blocking access to God, isn't it? Secondly, what is the second passion, the passion of Christ? And we need to ask this question, don't we? What is it that causes Jesus' sacrificial suffering passion? Well, if Jesus had caused more permanent damage, then no doubt the temple authorities would have had him arrested for causing an affray. Instead, what they want to know in verse 18 is whether he has the authority to have done what he's just done. I mean, only the Romans and gods were over the temple authorities. And he didn't look Roman. So could he prove that in some way he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, with some miraculous sign? That's what they're asking. Who do you think you are? To which Jesus gives this fairly confusing answer in verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Not unsurprisingly, they don't understand, and they think that he's talking about the actual temple where they're all standing, and he's saying, well, it took 46 years for us to get this far with building the temple, and you think you're going to raise it again in 3 days? And it was fair enough for them to think that, wasn't it? 3 days? And it's only actually much later, after the resurrection, that the disciples themselves understand what Jesus is saying here, to the benefit of hindsight. And they believe the scripture, and they believe the words that Jesus has spoken, and they realize that he was talking about himself, that he had to die, that he had to be buried, and after 3 days he would rise again. That's why in verse 21, John adds that helpful little comment. He says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. So why should we believe in Jesus? Because he is the new temple, that's what he's saying here. He's been sent by God for one purpose, to die and to rise again, and in so doing, to open up the way to God for all peoples and for all time until he comes again. Ultimately, Jesus is saying that the temple is not about this big, fine building that we're standing, which caused so much wonder and excitement in the ancient world. But no, the temple experience is really all about access to God, and from here on in, Jesus was saying, people have access to God through me. He says, I am the gateway. I am the ladder that Jacob saw going up to heaven. You can come to God through me. But for you to access God through me, it's not enough for me just to teach you how to live well. It's not enough for me to show you a few signs as you want me to. It's not even enough for me to be God made flesh standing here among you. No, the temple body of mine must be torn down. It must be broken before you can come to God through me. That's why in the next chapter, in verses 14 and 15, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So when people look at Jesus dying on a cross, some people see him giving his life sacrificially to others as an example to follow. Others see just a tragedy, somebody dying horribly young because of their fanaticism. But what the disciples come to realize is that when Jesus is dying on the cross, what he's doing is he's dismantling those barriers between us and God, stone by stone, so that our sin is taken down, our wickedness is taken down, our idolatry is completely dismantled and carted away in a builder's skip. So that when Jesus' body is broken on the cross, there are no more barriers between us and God. So how did he do that? Well, he did it by his passion, his suffering, his dying on the cross. So here Jesus rips the animals out of the courtyard, but Jesus himself was whipped in the courtyard of Pilate's palace before he goes to the cross. Here Jesus drives the corrupt people out from the temple, and then on the cross Jesus drives out the corruption of our sin. Here Jesus pours the money out on the ground, and on the cross his lifeblood is poured out on the ground so that we might live, so that we might know that forgiveness of sins and come right into God's presence. So that's why we should believe in Jesus, because he knows us. He knows we need God and his forgiveness and peace. And he loves us enough to get fiercely passionate against false religion, anything that blocks access to God. And he came to bring us that very reconciliation that we need. And he's done something about it, hasn't he? He, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, who was with God in the beginning and was God, died on a cross for our sakes, so that each and every barrier between us and God might be dismantled and taken away, obliterated forever, that whoever believes in him might be reconciled with God and have eternal life. In a moment, we shall be celebrating the Lord's Supper, when, of course, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, and we proclaim it to ourselves in a pictorial words, and we say, Jesus broke his body for you. Jesus shed his blood for you, that you might know the forgiveness and peace that coming to God brings to each one of us. So when the disciples saw Jesus, what did they see? Well, they saw Jesus breaking his body for us. Do we see that when we see the cross? Do we see how necessary that is? Because we see what God sees inside of us. Lastly, do we feel that passion that Jesus feels as he looks out around the world and with his eyes that he sees those people in need, he sees what's inside them, he knows what's inside their hearts, he knows that they need to be forgiven, need to know the peace of God. Do we feel that same passion that he felt? Do we feel that same indignation that he felt as people put barriers in their way? And are we as concerned as he was to reach out to those people who are in so desperate need that they may know Christ for themselves and through him come to the one and only living God? Let's just have a moment quiet, and then I'll pray before we move on. Dear Lord, it would help us so much if we could see what you can see. If we could look around at the world and see what you see. If you could look at our friend or our spouse or our neighbour or our colleague at work and see what you can see. If we could realize that actually they are just like us, desperately bad and desperately in need of forgiveness and love and peace that they're only ever going to find in you. So Father, help us to be passionate about following you. Help us to be passionate about bringing Jesus to others so that through him, they might find their way to you. In his name we pray. Amen.